All right, let's go, please, to Matthew chapter 16. We're into the fourth section of the book of Matthew, and it deals with Jesus' preparation, that's the key word, Jesus' preparation for his formal rejection. And while he has been rejected by the nation and rejected by the leadership, this hasn't yet come to a formal conclusion whereby the Sanhedrin, the leaders, and so forth officially meet and officially reject the Lord. And that takes in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 54 through 19:2. His preparation for formal rejection falls into two distinct parts. The first part we have already covered, and that is his withdrawal. We started in the midway through chapter 13, noting how that in two cycles, he has opposition, he withdraws, performs miracles, then we have another series of opposition, withdrawal, and miracles. And that takes in chapter 13, 54 through 16, 12. Then, the section we're ready to begin with, you have Jesus' instruction. Withdrawal, then instruction. And the instruction is 16, 13 on through 19, 2. Section we will be in today. And in this section of instruction, all of the teaching molds itself around three concepts. One, revelation concerning his person. Two, revelation concerning his coming program. And three, revelation concerning his coming passion, or suffering and death. And all of those are clustered in three verses. His person, 16:16. Simon Peter answering said, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As to his program, verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." His person is the Messiah and deity. His program is going to be the building of the church. And then in verse 21, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day." His passion. And really, those three things are not only themes as far as the book of Matthew is concerned from this point forward, but they are the themes on which the rest of the New Testament builds. If we would go to the book of Romans, the book of Romans is dealing with the results and the accomplishments of the passion or the death of Christ. If we would go to the book of Ephesians, the theme of Ephesians is the building of the church, the nature of the church, the function of the church, and that expands on the person of Christ. If we would go to the book of Colossians is heavy on the person of Christ, that by him and for him all things exist. And therefore, you really have the kernel or the seed on which the rest of the New Testament is going to build itself found here in these three concepts in Matthew chapter 16. So, beginning, the Lord asks the disciples what the common opinion of him is in chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that say that the Son of Man is?" And again, as we noted last time, this is not a question to gain information. This is a question designed to indicate contrast. And the contrast is found, if you come down to verse 15, in the emphatic pronoun in the Greek, which is the word "you." The disciples have narrated who people think he is. Verse 14, "Some say you're John the Baptist." That would be like Herod in Matthew 14. "Some Elijah." That was a widespread opinion. "Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am. And at that point, you get the confession of Peter. And that's where we begin, at the point we stopped last time, with Peter's confession. And the confession involves two things. Number one, he says, you are the Messiah, or you are Christ. Keeping in mind that whenever you have the word Christ is not a name, it is an office. And therefore, the expression, you are the Christ, links Jesus to all of the Old Testament prophecy. Everything in the Old Testament that God said about His coming, chosen, selected, elect one, is tied into Jesus by the words, you are the Messiah. Or, this describes Him in terms of office. The second confession is, you are the Son of God, or Son of the Living God. This links Jesus to deity. You are the Christ, links Him to the Old Testament. You are the Son of God, links Him to deity, and it describes Him in terms of His person. Or perhaps in terms of His nature. Now, from this, the Lord then moves, after Peter makes his confession, He then moves to Peter's condition. Fundamental confession as to who Christ is. He is the fulfiller of everything predicted of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He is vertically linked to deity in terms of being the Son of God. Foundational truth. Now, Peter's condition is described three ways. Number one, its uniqueness. Peter is giving a position here that is unique, and that is found in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you." And the reason we call this a unique position of Peter is for a very simple reason. This is the only time anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus ever calls anybody blessed. So let's put down, this is the only statement. Now it is true in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are this or that. But that's a rather general statement. This is the only time that Jesus looks to an individual and individually calls him by the word that is called blessed in this context. However, we need to note that there are two words which in our Bibles in the New Testament are translated blessed. And it's important to distinguish them. Keeping your finger in this passage, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. All right, in Matthew 16, Jesus answers and says to Peter, "Blessed are you." Now, looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you have the following words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when you look at those two passages, you would conclude easily from the English translation that both Peter is called blessed and God the Father is called blessed. However, we need to note that the Greek New Testament uses two separate words. The one in Matthew 16 is not the same as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And the two words are as follows. And I'll put down the 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father." And it is the word E-U-L-O-G-A-T-O-S, eulogatos, translated blessed. And it is a word that means, or has two ideas with it. It means to be worthy of praise or worship. It means you merit it, you deserve it. You've got it coming. It's yours. Consequently, the word translated blessed, eulogitas, is used in the Bible only of God. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 16, when he says to Peter, blessed are you, and we'll put in our notes, this is Matthew 16 and verse 16, rather verse 17. The word for blessed is a different word altogether. It is the word makarios. God the Father is blessed eulogitas. Peter is blessed makarios. And it is a different word altogether. And it is a word that means to be in a prosperous condition. And whenever we have that word, the kind of prosperity has to be determined by context, whether it is a material prosperity or whether it is a spiritual prosperity. And I think in this context, he is simply saying to Peter, Peter, you have seen that I am the Messiah, I am deity, I am the Son of God, you are spiritually prosperous. So he's describing Peter's spiritual condition. Peter is in a spiritually prosperous condition. All right, then the unique position is the one who recognizes the identity of Jesus Christ is a uniquely prosperous person. And therefore, if you see Jesus Christ as he is presented in the New Testament, as the Messiah fulfilling everything in the Old Testament, if you find your delight in looking back to what the Old Testament prophesies, seeing it fulfilled in the person of Christ, you are prosperous. And if you find that he is nothing less than the Son of God, absolute deity, this is spiritual prosperity. So we really have a description here of what is spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity is seeing who Jesus is in reality. All right, moving then from the uniqueness of his position to number two, its basis. What is the basis for being spiritually prosperous? Now, reading verse 17, notice that between the statement of Peter's prosperity and the basis for it, we've got some other words sandwiched in. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you. There is the uniqueness of his position. And then if you will skip the next two words, the words Simon Barjonas, then you have the words because, so that verse 17 could read, blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. So notice sandwiched in between the statement of condition and the basis of condition are the words Simon Barjonas. So you have the condition stated, blessed. You have the basis for it, picked up with the words because, and in between you have the words Simon Barjonas. Now the question obviously is, why does the Lord put that in between a statement of condition and the basis for it? Well, we ought, if we understand human psychology, we ought to be able to see that immediately. Blessed are you, Peter. And Peter had never heard the Lord say that of anybody else. So what would human nature naturally do? Blessed am I. Why, obviously, I am blessed because of my greatness. So notice in between, he says, blessed, and I'll give the effect of it and then explain it. Blessed are you, Peter, who is only a man. And here's why you're blessed. The words Simon Barjonas, and he could have said, by the way, in verse 17, blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon. But the word bar means father and or son. And the word Jonah, of course, is a name, Jonas. So notice in between, he says, you are Peter, son of Jonah. or you are only human. To remind Peter that he is only human. And it also does another thing. It shows the contrast between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is Son of God. Peter is son of Jonas. And so you're in a blessed condition. Keep in mind, you're only the son of another human being. And then he follows with the basis that follows. So the idea is Peter is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God. All right. With that, then, notice the basis. It is because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Now, the question is, what do you mean by flesh and blood? What does he mean by flesh and blood has not revealed this to you? The idea of flesh and blood in the New Testament is flesh and blood is humanity in contrast to deity. Flesh and blood means humanity in contrast to deity. Now let's take a couple of passages to establish that. First of all, Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Show you two passages, one in Galatians and one in Ephesians. And you'll see quickly that flesh and blood stands for humanity in contrast to deity. Galatians 1, verse 15. Paul is emphasizing that the revelation of truth that he received didn't come from man, it came from God. And how does he say that? Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I immediately did not consult with flesh and blood. So the emphasis is the revelation that came from God versus flesh and blood, humanity versus deity. Also, across just to your right, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Humanity in contrast to deity or in contrast to the supernatural. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers of world forces of this darkness. So notice the emphasis is humanity versus the supernatural power or deity. So going back then, Peter, his uniqueness, the basis for it is revelation. Or let's put it this way. The basis for his blessedness is God has opened his eyes. That's the reason. Now, what is the means whereby God opened Peter's eyes? When in Matthew 16, he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, we need to ask the question, how did Peter come to see who Jesus was? What was the means of revelation? And the answer is very simple. Jesus himself was the means. Peter observed Jesus, and in the observing of Jesus, he saw who he was. Jesus is the means whereby he saw who he was. All right, next, and we're going to look ahead now, we're going to have a section in the book of Matthew that will talk about the program of the king. And his program will be in 16:18 through 17:13. So far, his person has been established. And now what about his program, 16:18 through 17:13? And let me run you through the outline. that will take, I think, the rest of our study in our next 2 hours today. And here's the way it will look. It is going to revolve about four coming things. First of all, his program will involve the coming church. This is the big outline that we'll be looking at in detail later as we study. The coming church, Matthew 16:18, which reads, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The first mention of the church in the book of Matthew in chapter 16, verse 18. He has presented himself as the king of Israel. Israel has said, thumbs down, we don't want him to be our king. We reject him, and this will all be formally worked out in the latter part of the book of Matthew, terminating with culminating in the crucifixion of Christ. And at this point, he takes the disciples aside, and he says, obviously they would have questions. You've presented yourself as king, you've been rejected. What's going to happen? What's next? Do you have any program? And the idea is, yes, I have a program, and my program following the cross after the rejection of the kingdom by Israel is going to be the coming church. 16:18. That would also raise for them another question. Since you've presented the kingdom, what's happened to the kingdom? Well, notice in 16:19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he is going to talk about the coming kingdom. And what he is going to point out for them is beginning at the X point here in Matthew, he is going to say, my program will involve the building of the church. And in the future, I will return. And when I return, I will establish my kingdom. Matthew 24 will go into great detail about his return, what goes before his return, what precedes it, and the events and the trends that lead up to it, how it will happen, and how will he establish his kingdom. And he will give that in detail teaching. But think of it now, we just have the seedbed, the very kernel of what is going to happen, standing back here, I'm going to be rejected, and they have a great big question mark about two things. Number one, what next? And number two, when the kingdom? Those would be natural questions. What next? When the kingdom? And the what next is answered briefly in 16:18. What is next? The church. When then the kingdom is answered in a brief form in verses 19 and 20. So we have the coming church, the coming kingdom, and third, beginning in verse 21, we have the coming cross. And that is in 16:21-28. And under the idea that the cross is coming, we have three things. Reading verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up the third day. The coming cross announced. The announcement is in 16:21. Verse 21 of Matthew 16 is dramatic. It's dramatic because it is the first time that in straightforward, clear terms, Jesus has announced the cross. In verse 22, we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So you have, in verse 22 and 23, the coming cross resisted. 16:22 and 23. And then in verse 24 we read, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is announced, it is resisted, and now we have its challenge. Verses 16:24-26. Now we'll see this later, but may we say that when Jesus said the words of verse 24 down through verse 28, they went right by Peter, and he didn't hear a word the Lord said. Because if there's anything we can say of Peter at this point, and we'll see this when we come to the Transfiguration, Peter was in no cross-bearing mood. When we have the Transfiguration, you have the glory of Christ, and Peter says, let's build three tabernacles and perpetuate this glory. So he wasn't in any mood for bearing any cross of any kind at this point. But nonetheless, the Lord gives the teaching in this particular section. So the coming cross is there. The fourth thing that Jesus is going to teach them that is coming is going to be the coming king. Emphasis on his person returning someday in glory. 16:27-17:13. And we will have two sections there. The coming king predicted. And the prediction will be 16:27-28. Reading. Verse 27 of Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you, some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so the kingdom is going to be predicted in 16:27-28. Next, we will have the coming of the king depicted. 17:1-13. And this will be in the Transfiguration. And let me simply, to close out this session, note that the Transfiguration is a preview. Key word. The Transfiguration is a preview of Christ's second coming. And that's why Christ is able to say in Matthew 16, verse 28, there are some of you standing right here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be previewed in the event of the Transfiguration that is following. And therefore we have what we'll be looking at the rest of the day today is Jesus is now assuming that the nation has rejected him, and he wants the disciples to understand what is on the road ahead. As to the immediate future, it is going to be the cross. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to suffer, we're going to die, and as far as the coming or immediate future is concerned, it involves death followed by resurrection. Past that, I'm going to build the church. Past that, it will be the kingdom. So if we go back to our little diagram here that had the church and the kingdom, we ought to insert after the X, which represents where we are in Matthew chapter 16, we ought to insert the cross. Three critical events. The cross, the church, and then the kingdom. And we might also indicate, where are we? And let's put ourselves in this entire program with a second X over here. We are somewhere in the church age. And we are part of the body that Jesus is building today and creating, and we anticipate his return. Matthew 24 is going to give us information about what happens before that return, what are the events, and what are the trends that will lead up to that. And we will have filled in for us in Matthew chapter 24 something about the doctrine of the Great Tribulation. And so we could really put another area in here when we get to Matthew 24. At this point, it is the cross, the church, my return, and the kingdom. When we get to Matthew 24, it will be the cross, the church, the tribulation, my return, and my kingdom. And that's where we will be going in the following studies in the book of Matthew. We will pick up next time, and let's just put our outline down for what is coming up next time, and that is the program of the king. And the program of the king runs from 1618 through 1713, and the first point is the coming church. Matthew 16, verse 18. And we will want to look at the identity of the rock, the identity of the church, and the identity of the gates of hell. But we'll pick up with that at this point, next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truth. We're thankful that you lay before us an organized program that we can understand history before it becomes history, that we can look forward, that we can see Jesus now predicting the coming of the church and its building. We can see him looking forward to his cross. We can anticipate the fact that the king who was once rejected will someday return and will reign on this earth. And we're thankful that you bother to give us the events and the trends that precede your coming again. And we thank you for the day in which we live, that we are part of that great body that you have built called the church, and we're to function in obedience to you in this age, and we can anticipate the great event which lies before us, which is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.